So the reading today is on shown up there. It's 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 through to verse 36. It's on page 272 of the Blue Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours." "No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so that I can have food to eat.
Thank you, Shemuel. Do please keep that passage open in front of you. We need God's help, don't we? Let's pray and ask for God's help as we consider his word. Father, please speak to us now. As we've heard your word read to us, we pray that we would know your voice. And as we consider a difficult set of circumstances and difficult actions that were carried out, may we know your grace. May we know your love in the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Over the last few years, lots of us have become more and more aware of leaders in God's church who have acted horrendously. There have been some very high-profile cases of some well-known leaders having to step down. And let me tell you, there are many, many more that have been dealt with much more quietly. Each time, it's devastating. Lives have been shattered. People's faith has been shattered. In some cases, it's become clear that the pastor, the minister, is a bully, or he can't control his temper, something like that. Every now and again, there are stories of ministers who are stealing from the church, that kind of thing, or falling into some other horrible sin. Whenever there's money, there's temptation, but it could be something else. And of course, we have been horrified by too many stories of church leaders who abuse people in their care, people in their churches or their communities. They abuse them in lots of different ways. As soon as we mention abuse, we know we need to be very careful, don't we? Many of us have been deeply shocked, but there will be some, perhaps here today, for whom it is much worse than that. You know that abuse only too well. You know it either in your own life or in someone very close to you. It's always difficult to have to talk about these sorts of things, and perhaps especially so when we're talking about the leaders of God's people acting abusively, the ones who should be caring for God's people. It's very upsetting. It's deeply shameful. What have we become if we have let people act in this way, in some cases over many years, and no one did anything about it? We sometimes use the language of bringing the gospel into disrepute, and that is one of the many horrible things about this. Some of us know people who have fled from the evangelical church. They want nothing to do with us because we let these things happen. Maybe not personally, but in our sorts of churches. And maybe we're left with huge questions ourselves. If God has raised up leaders like that for his church, then what does that say about him? Far too many people have been so badly hurt. What is God doing? Last week, we looked at Hannah's song at the beginning of this chapter, 1 Samuel 2. And we saw, if you're with us, we saw how God just loves to turn things around, to flip things on their head, to lift up the humble, that sort of thing. And as we carry on in that chapter today, I want us just to notice that back in that song, Hannah sings about people who are arrogant and proud. That's verse 3, 1 Samuel 2, verse 3, the proud and the arrogant. She mentions verse 9, the wicked. And then in verse 10, those who oppose the Lord. We saw all those things last week. Those are big things to say about anybody, aren't they? And Hannah's confident that God is going to act against them. He's going to act for the good of the people they oppress. That's what God is like. That is what he loves to do. The shock for us today is that straight away as the narrative moves forward in our chapter, we discover that those people, the proud and the arrogant and the wicked and those who oppose God, they're not just people out there. No, the priests in his temple are like this. The leaders of his people that we meet here, they are very wicked. They're acting against the God they're supposed to serve on behalf of the people. The leaders of God's people. Now, this chapter is going to leave us in no doubt about their wickedness. And as it does, Throughout the chapter, throughout this passage, we have these little comments about Samuel. He seems to be different. A deliberate contrast in the child we saw given to Hannah in chapter 1. What I want us to see briefly today is first, just how wicked these men were. What is it they were doing? And then second, we need to see how Eli responds. What is he going to do about it? He's the one man who could actually do something. And finally, most importantly, what will God do? How does God feel about all this? How will he act? So first, we're going to think about what Eli's sons were up to. Our writer tells us straight away, verse 12, have a look at verse 12 with me. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. A devastating thing to say about the priests in God's temple. These are the men whose job it was to offer, amongst other things, to offer sacrifices on the altar on behalf of the people so that the people could know sins forgiven. They could know a restored relationship with God. But the priests are, what does it say, wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Literally, they did not know the Lord. From the very top, we know that we are not going to hear good things about these guys, are we? What were they up to? Well, verses 13 and 14, they were greedy. What a horrible thing. They were greedy. When God gave his people the law, he told them how to make sacrifices, and the priests in the temple, they were well looked after. There are particular portions of the animal that you have to give to the priests. Nobody is to go hungry. It's a good setup that God gave them. But these priests, well, they're not content with that. They'll play this weird game of lucky dip where they get their funky fork out and they plunge it into the pot and see what comes out. I think we can be sure they usually got more than they were supposed to, right? Otherwise, they wouldn't have done it. They wouldn't have bothered. And then we're told at the end of verse 14, this is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. They treated them this way. They treated them badly. Because the people ended up not offering the proper sacrifices that God told them to. They were greedy, and on top of that, they were robbing God. They were robbing God. Look what happens in verse 15. The people coming to worship were told they must give the priest raw meat, even before the fat was burned, it says. And that might sound a bit obscure to us. The point is, in the Old Testament law, the fat on your sacrifice belongs to God. That is made very clear to the people. Look at later at Leviticus chapter 3 or chapter 7. The fat is burned on the altar. It's a gift to God. But these priests don't like that. It's not convenient to them and their lifestyle. Give me the raw meat with the fat still on it before the fat is burned. In verse 16, we see there are some godly people who try to make their sacrifices properly. And they try to reason with Hophni and Phinehas. But they are stopped. The priests are actively stopping the people from making their sacrifices properly, from carrying out their religion properly. They are greedy, they're robbing God, and still in verse 16, they're violent. End of verse 16, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. We have a bit of a summary in verse 17. Their sin was very great. In all that we've seen so far, we have to agree with what it says here, verse 17. They treated the Lord's offering with contempt. But our writer still hasn't finished telling us about their wickedness. There's more to come. Just skip down to verse 22. Can you look at verse 22? And partway through that verse, they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. We can add sexual immorality to the list of things these men are getting wrong. They are taking advantage of these women, aren't they? And there's plenty we don't know. I have no idea whether this sex was consensual or not. But clearly, Hophni and Phinehas, in their position as priests in the temple, they're in a position of power, aren't they? And they abused that power. They were violent and greedy. And if you were one of those women legitimately serving in the temple, well, I'm pretty sure things would not have gone well for you if you tried to resist their advances. They were violent men, after all. So we add sexual abuse to our list. Awful for the leaders of God's people to be described in this way. What do all the people think? Maybe over many years, this behavior just became normal, accepted. I don't know. Was it accepted that your sacrifice just couldn't be what God said it should be? Was it just accepted that women serving in the temple had become fair game? Did the people grumble on their way home? Or did they just shrug and not worry too much about it because it's just the way life is? And did they say, well, of course, Hophni and Phineas are immoral, but, you know, they do a lovely job at the altar, you know. They wear their ephods really nicely. We're honoured to have them, really. Did they say that? I don't know. I don't know the answer to those questions. But we do know that the people were talking. Verse 22, Eli heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel. Verse 23, partway through, I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. People were talking, and Eli heard. Everything in these chapters and the surrounding chapters suggests that Eli is the high priest, the senior priest. He's also their father. That's how it worked. He's the only person who can stand against Hophni and Phineas because he's the only person whose power is greater than theirs in this setting. He's more senior. They are acting abusively against the whole nation coming to bring their sacrifices, and of course they're acting abusively to these women. So will Eli use his God-given position, his God-given power and authority to put things right? Well, that's the second thing we're going to think about for a moment. What will Eli do? He starts out okay. He hears, verse 22, as we've read, he hears. And then in verse 23 and verse 24, he challenges his sons. He's not afraid to name their actions as wicked. He calls it wicked. And he even says, verse 25, you're sinning against God. He confronts them as he should, shouldn't he? But then what? Second half of verse 25, they didn't listen. They didn't listen to his rebuke. And as far as we can tell, that's the end of it for Eli. There's no indication that he says anything more. He certainly doesn't do anything more. Crucially, he doesn't remove them from their position. He lets the wickedness carry on. He lets the abuse carry on. He leaves vulnerable people in danger. He knew, didn't he? And we might want to say, well, you know, he tried. We might want to point out verse 22, he was very old. We might wonder if he was scared of his sons. But do remember, he was the one person who could have done something. It might have been costly for him, but he was the only one. We need to be very careful indeed if our instinct is to rush to defend Eli. That's been one of the huge problems in our churches in recent years when abuse has been alleged. Some of us love the status quo. We hate rocking the boat. And all the while, people are being hurt. And those who could have done something about it, those who should have done something about it, well, they have not used their power for good. In Eli's case, there's plenty that we don't know. But we do know that Hophni and Phineas should have been stood down at the very least, shouldn't they? They were unfit for office. They were abusing God's people. And Eli did not remove them. Our writer gives us some hints as well that Eli is culpable as well as them. Do you remember in chapter 1, he didn't recognize prayer in the temple when it happened. He thought Hannah was drunk. And she said, chapter 1, verse 16, don't take your servant for a wicked woman. I'm not a wicked woman. She's not a wicked woman. She's a tormented, godly woman in prayer. And Eli couldn't see that. Now in chapter 2, there are two very wicked men, his own sons, and maybe he doesn't see that properly either. Or he plays down their wickedness. In verse 29, God says that Eli is in on this. Verse 29, why do you, plural, scorn my sacrifice, an offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you, singular, Eli, why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Eli is literally getting fat as a result of his son's wickedness. And his rebuke is ineffective. He doesn't go far enough.
the abuse will carry on. But even as we've just read about what God says, do you see, we come to see that God is going to act. God is going to do something. We've seen the wickedness of the priests. We've seen the inadequate response of Eli, criminally inadequate. We come third to what God will do. God will judge. God will judge. And that makes some of us very twitchy. But it's good news, isn't it? It's good news that God will judge. There is going to be justice for those people who can't worship God properly and some of them who are beaten up. There is going to be justice for the women who are abused in the temple. When people who should know better are perhaps turning a blind eye, God sees and God will act. He will remove this wickedness. Verse 27, now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, this is what the Lord says. God sends a prophet, a man of God. In this case, we don't even know the prophet's name, do we? But what a glimpse of God's grace that he sends the prophet. He doesn't let this wickedness continue indefinitely. And God says through his prophet, Eli, I've been so kind to you and your family. You've been born into this favored line of priests, verses 27 and 28. What a privilege you have. But you've turned up your nose at that. You've scorned my sacrifices, verse 29, as we've seen. You may as well have stuck up two fingers to the God who put you here, the God you're supposed to serve. Therefore, verse 30, he basically says, your days are numbered. The days of your priestly line and your family are numbered. There won't be any old men in your family again. And as a sign of that, verse 34, your two sons will die on the same day. We're going to see that happen in chapter 4, a couple of weeks' time. God will judge. He hates the abuse of people he's made in his image, i.e. everybody. He hates it more than you and I can possibly imagine. And so he will act, he will judge. Listen, if you or I are in any way inclined to abuse somebody in our lives, then we desperately need to know that. Look at how God feels about that. Look at what God will do. We must act today to put it right. And if we're the victims of abuse, oh goodness me, there's so much we should say. I hope that we can really take comfort in the God who knows and cares and will act. But please, please don't suffer in silence. Please let us help if you're being abused today. One thing we can promise is that we will listen, we will take you seriously, and we will do everything we can to protect you from harm. God will judge, God will act. And by the way, if you need to allege abuse from me or from somebody like me, do not be scared. Please don't be scared. And if I'm not the appropriate person to talk to, it might be Kate, it might be somebody outside of this church, it might be someone like the Archdeacon. That would be a good thing to do. Carry on. God will judge, God will act. But of course, the other thing we see again and again in this chapter is that God is already acting. He's already doing something because we have all these comments dotted through the story about Samuel. They even bookend this section because there's a line, did you see? There's a line about Samuel in verse 11, just before we started. There's another line about Samuel at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. So beginning and end and dotted through comments about Samuel. I don't have time to say very much about them now. We'll hear more about Samuel next week. But I do want us just quickly to see how much of a contrast he is to Hophni and Phinehas and Eli. They don't know the Lord, verse 12. But Samuel worships the Lord, verse 11. He ministers before the Lord, verse 18, and chapter 3, verse 1. He grows in favor with the Lord, verse 26. What a contrast. Their sin is very great, verse 17. Very great is the only thing about them that's great. Their sin. But Samuel, in contrast, verse 26, he continues to grow in stature. We could translate that, he became great, in a truly great sense. In Hophni and Phinehas' case, everyone knows about their wickedness, all the people, verse 23. But what do the people think about Samuel? Back in verse 26, he grew in stature and favor with the Lord and with people.
What a difference. God is raising up somebody, someone new, someone different. And we're going to hear more about him as the weeks go on. In Samuel, God is acting graciously towards his people. He's already doing something. But he's going to do more again. Have a look at verse 35. Verse 35, God says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house and he will minister before my anointed one always. A faithful priest is coming, not like Hophni and Phinehas and Eli. This faithful priest will know God's heart. He will do what God wants and his house will be firmly established. I wonder, who do you think we're talking about? Who is the faithful priest to come? There might be more than one right answer. There is more than one right answer, I think. You might be thinking this is still about Samuel. And to an extent, it could be about Samuel. He looks like a priest. We've got these comments about him wearing the ephod and a little robe. He looks like a priest. He's serving in the temple. And he is going to serve God's anointed king. Serve the minister before my anointed one. He'll serve Saul and David. He's not technically a priest. He's not a descendant of Aaron. So there has to be another person this is about as well. And at the start of the book of 1 Kings, we're told who it is, and I know you knew it. It's Zadok. You knew that, didn't you? It was on the tip of your tongue. Zadok is the answer. The prophecy about Eli's line comes true, and it's made explicit if you look at 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27. It says, you know, according to the word of God at Shiloh about Eli's house, the priest in Eli's line is removed at the beginning of 1 Kings, and according to what God said, and Zadok becomes priest. He's the one who anoints Solomon later, and Handel wrote the music about it that we have at the coronation and so on. Now, Zadok may not be the person you thought I was going to say, because who is ultimately the faithful priest who knows God's heart? You thought it was Jesus, didn't you? And you were right if you thought that. Listen to these words, and they're on the screen actually, words from Luke 2. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And then if you look back to our passage, to verse 26, can you see it's very similar, isn't it? Very similar. Luke has deliberately chosen to echo these words about Samuel and apply them to Jesus. As God is graciously providing for his badly treated people in Samuel, how much more will he do that in Jesus? Jesus is the ultimate priest because he is the one who really, truly brings us to God. He offers a sacrifice for us, but his is not one that was offered week after week, year after year in the temple. He made one perfect sacrifice of himself when he hung on a cross to die. And when we consider that, Jesus' offering of himself, we can know beyond any doubt just how much God cares about our suffering, about our abuse. Jesus is far removed from Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, isn't he? He's the opposite, because they're greedy and violent. They prevent people from making their proper sacrifices. He willingly gives up his life so that we can draw near to God without fear. The cross shows us God's hatred of all the wickedness in this world. Look how he judges it. But it also shows us his extravagant love and mercy in sending a perfect sacrifice in his son. So much more we could say, but please do pray for faithful leaders for God's church. Leaders who will follow Jesus' example in laying down their lives for his people. If you're a leader, then seek to be like that. If you're not a leader, then seek to be like that. But above all, let's look to Jesus and know the one perfectly faithful, eternal priest for God's people. The one who's kind, the one who's faithful, the one who's generous, the one who brings us to God forever. Let's be quiet for a second and then we'll pray. Hebrews 7, verse 27 says, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So, our Father, we thank you for Jesus, the perfect high priest who brings us to you so that we can indeed call you Father. Father, our hearts are heavy when we see how your priests in your temple abused your people again and again, and how that still continues in our day in the New Testament church. We pray that we would not be like Eli, who turned a blind eye. We pray that we would seek justice. And above all, we pray that you'd point us to Jesus, the only one who can bring us to yourself. We thank you for your grace in him. Amen. We're going to sing